Who is your father? Who is your father? Our subject today is part one of a two-part series we're going to do on John 8, 31 to 37. I've titled it, Who is Your Father? And as we'll see, that question was appropriate for the Pharisees in Jesus' day and just as fitting for those of us today, for all those who are on this planet living at this point in time. Who is your father? Who is your father? Great question. So let's turn to John 8, verse 31, and I'd ask you to stand one more time for the reading of today's passage. John 8, 31, and we'll be reading through verse 47 from the New American Standard Bible. John 8, 31, reading through verse 47. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're not doing the deeds of your, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from him, from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, who? The devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are what? You are not of God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you again for your blessed word. There's so much packed into this short passage of scripture that we're just grateful this morning to have even just read it, because it reminds us of so much about ourselves and others that we even know in this 21st century that you have placed us. Thank you, Lord, for the words. Thank you for the power. Thank you for the Spirit that helps us to understand them. And we just pray now that that same Spirit would tend to these words, make them move them into our hearts, that we might understand them clearly, that we might take this message that is so clear to us in our hearts out into this world as your ambassadors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to spend perhaps an extended time this morning in introduction to our message, because I believe it'll be helpful preparation for this rather weighty measure of this question that we're asking today. As we've noted numerous times in the past, hearing something or seeing something repeatedly is good medicine. Reminders are always important for long-term learning. I hope that when your teachers review these kinds of things with you, that you think no less of them, because we're simply following the Peter principle. If you know what the Peter principle is, it's different in business than it is in this particular thing. We follow Peter's principle that he tells us in 2 Peter 1, where he wrote in verses 12 to 15 that I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, as long as I am alive, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. He knew he was short for this life. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. We're grateful for those words from the Apostle Peter. And I think how what Peter has declared there kind of ties together with that of the historic scriptures, and how Paul counsels us in Romans 15:4 to look back on the things written before, because it's always profitable for us to do that. He wrote in verse 4, he said, Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have what? Hope. We might have hope. And perhaps it's similar in a way to some of the words of that blessed old hymn written by Arabella Hankey in 1866, titled, I Love to Tell the Story. I love to tell the story. We could sing it right now. We know it by heart. I love to tell the story. More wonderful it seems. Listen to these words. That all the golden fancies of all our golden dreams. I love to tell the story. It did so much for me. And that is just the reason. Excuse me. That is just the reason I tell it now to thee. And then she goes on. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to what? Repeat. Pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. And then this last wonderful stanza. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. Repetition. Repetition and reminder, so important to our understanding of all things, certainly of Holy Scripture as well. So with those thoughts in mind, I want to remind you of some of the things about the Savior that I believe that will be helpful to you today and next week as we look at this passage about fatherhood, and specifically the question, who is your father? Who is your father? But first, some background. First, to notice that, number one, up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he has been opposed by the religious elite on almost every front. In fact, in John chapter 5 through 12, this has been and will continue to be a recurring theme. Prolonged and ever-increasing antagonism toward him, a growing hatred toward him, especially among the Jewish leaders. They have set themselves to contradict and oppose him at virtually every opportunity. This is not new to us, but just a reminder. Secondly, that Jesus has been in physical danger. He's been ministering now in Galilee because ministering in Judea was just too what? Dangerous, too risky. Because the Jews want him dead. We know that because in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to what? Kill him. Yeah, Jews were seeking to kill him. And why were they so set against him? Well, in part because they saw him as a threat to their power and their very way of life. Understand that they did hate the Roman occupation. But there was a certain safety for them in that occupation, a certain calm about it. And they thought Jesus, who some believed was a Messiah and the king, and especially because he was followed by these huge crowds, the leaders thought he might just stir things up politically and threaten that relative calm that they had there. Some of these leaders likely just wanted to maintain, as we would say, the status quo. We don't like the Romans here, but there is a calmness about our life here with the Romans here. So thirdly, they hated him because he was exposing their hypocrisy. He told them in Matthew that on the outside they were like beautiful whitewashed what? Tombs. Beautiful whitewashed tombs. But on the inside they were actually full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In Galilee, he told them that the reason the world hated him was because he testified that their deeds were evil. John 7:7, he exposed them for the religious frauds and the religious hypocrites they were, and they hated him for it. Fourthly, John teaches us that Jesus had been operating on his Father's timetable, not man's timetable, but his Father's timetable. Twice in chapter 7, in verses 6 and 8, he said, my time is not yet here. My time is not fully come. So it was on his Father's timetable, and we know that to be true, that he went to the Feast of Tabernacles even that year. And then fifthly, he continues to teach the truth. In Nazareth, he taught in the synagogue. Here in Jerusalem, he taught in the temple. And he taught like no other. Some were amazed at his teaching. In John 7:46, some of the officers said of him that no one has ever spoke like he spoke. No one has ever spoke like he did. And he said that his teaching wasn't his own, but that it all came from his Father. He was claiming only to teach what the Father told him to teach, claiming the Father's authority to teach, and in the process, claiming only to seek his Father's glory, and that's important to us, claiming only to seek his Father's glory. Sixthly, we see that he meets with mixed reactions. As he continues to minister, a few were convinced of who he was. A few believed that he was the Christ. Peter and the apostles made that confession. On the other hand, most were not convinced. Some would accuse him of having a demon or performing his exorcisms by the power of Beelzebul. Matthew 12:24. Many would continue to try to seize him and to kill him because of his teaching. Luke 4:28-30 tells us that in Nazareth, and this will be a familiar story to you, in Nazareth, verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as he heard these things. He was applying these things, and they got up himself. They were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built. In order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. What a great passage. And just in a sentence, passing through their midst, he went on his way. No problem for Jesus. Again, his hour had not yet come. He was on his Father's timetable. And of course, the ultimate motive of these religious ones was to dispose of him, something they would eventually accomplish at Calvary. But even that was no real victory for them, because John 10:18 tells us that no one took his life from him, but he what? Yeah, he laid it down of his own will, his own accord, his own initiative. And then seventhly, in spite of the opposition, Jesus just continues to confront the people with the truth. Time and time again, he offers them salvation, saying things like, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Reminds me of the woman at the well of Jacob. He offered her living water. And again, saying in John 8:12, I am the light. I am the light of the world. He who follows me, offering them that they would follow him. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I will always remember that first time I ever walked into Big Sand Lake with my boys, and we had two or three flashlights with us, and there was no such a thing as an LED flashlight in those days. They were just Eveready's with bulbs in them. And about halfway in there, it got dark, and we pulled those things out, and we were probably still 3 miles from the lake, and it got dark. And if you've been in the forest at night, you know how dark the forest is at night. And we pulled those flashlights out, and they lasted about a mile. I don't know whether I was too stupid to put new batteries in them before I left, but they lasted about a mile. And here we are out in the forest trying to follow this path in the dark. And I can tell you that this very verse now makes a whole lot more sense to me than it would have ever been had I not had the experience. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Only Christ can give us that light of life that he speaks of here. He said in chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, our subject of a few weeks ago, he said that for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to him who sent me, that being the Father. You will seek me, and you will what? Not find me, and where I am, you what? Cannot come. That's what we talked about a few weeks ago. You cannot come, John 8:24. And we remember what Peter said, that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And we wonder, how patient is he? Is he going to be patient right to the end with these Pharisees? But there seemed to be, to me, a sense of finality in what Jesus said to these Pharisees that day. God is patient. He's so very patient. Yet in the face of continual rejection of the gospel, of his call to repentance and faith, his patience will one day wear thin. Just as it did for the Pharisees. It will run thin in favor of the judgment that is due every human being that ever is born onto this planet. They would not believe. They would not believe, and then they could not believe. As Jesus said in John 12:35-36, for a little while longer, the light is among you, speaking of himself. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, here you go again, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. Please, 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 believe in him. That's what he's saying. While you are still able to believe, believe in him. And then eighthly, we hear Jesus define a true disciple. What is a true disciple? He said in this classic if-then statement in John 8:31 and 32, he said, if you continue in my word, and if you have your Bible open to that, underline that word if. If you continue in my word, then underline that word. If then, if you continue in my word, then you are what? Truly disciples of mine. Truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Make you free. Mark of a true disciple of Christ, that you continue in his word. And then ninthly, we hear the Jewish leaders claim the lineage of Abraham, as if it were some sort of spiritual feather in their cap. Make no mistake, they were sons of Abraham by lineage, but not by faith. By lineage, but not by faith. They were his sons by blood, but that wasn't good enough. They didn't know salvation because salvation is by faith, and by faith alone. As the writer of Hebrews makes very clear, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, God's rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, did not save them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it." That is a huge statement that ought to be underlined in everybody's Bible. They did not profit because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They thought they were safe, but Jesus lets them know that rather than being children of God, they were really slaves to sin and children of the devil himself. And then we saw, tenthly, in John 8:30, that many of them came to believe in him. Many of them came to believe in him. And what did he tell them? Again, he said in verses 31 and 32, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He's saying, here's the real proof, guys. Here's the evidence of true conversion, that you continue in my word. Continue, from the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, meno, to remain in, to abide in, to stay in, to dwell in, to tarry in the things that Jesus had said and taught. But the truth about them was that they did not listen or abide in his truth. In fact, verse 37 says, "As it is, my word has no place in you. If it did, the Son would make you free, and you'd be free indeed. If you believed in me, you'd hang on my words, and I would make you free, and then you'd be free indeed." Some of you remember that moment in time when you were converted to Christ, and all of a sudden, the book that you could have cared less about 5 minutes before that became as real to you as real could ever be. And you could not get enough of it. You read it, and then you read it some more because it was like gold to you. Amen. You just couldn't get enough. And that's what he's saying. And this wasn't that important to these people. If you believed me, you'd hang on my words, and I would make you free, and you'd really be free. They didn't have that. They didn't belong to him. So those are 10 thoughts that bring us to the question of the day, and that is, who is your father? Is Abraham your father? Do you have an earthly father? Is God your father? And let me just say a few words that kind of introduce that question this morning. Then we'll look into it in a little more detail next week. Who is your father? Who's your father really? Does it really matter who your father is? Well, if you're thinking beyond this world and into eternity, it certainly does matter. It matters in a huge way. Even in a worldly sense, it matters. I'll give you perhaps a weak, and I say weak and worldly, it really is kind of a weak and worldly illustration, but it does kind of tell a point. It certainly mattered to me one cold, rainy, late fall night many, many years ago on Highway 20. I was about, I would have been 19 years old, maybe at the most. It mattered to me on Highway 20, about 10 miles east of Webster City, Iowa, was hitchhiking home on a Friday night from that little college I was attending some 160 miles south of Webster City, Iowa, the great state of Iowa. Root for the Hawkeyes every time. And if you were a freshman or sophomore in those days, you weren't allowed to have cars on campus. Couldn't do it. Times have changed, haven't they? If you wanted to get home, you mostly had to hitch a ride from somebody else or you had to hitchhike. That simple. And I got on Highway 69 just as soon as my last class on Friday ended, and Highway 69 was almost a straight shot to Webster City, with the exception of once you got to Blairsburg, Iowa, a little two-bit town that we lived in for quite a few years, you had to go west 10 miles to get to Webster City, where my current home was, where my parents were, and my brothers and my sisters. Well, I got on Highway 69 just as soon as that class ended on Friday, and I'm guessing probably it was about 2 o'clock. Well, it's going to take you, probably on that road in those days before the interstate highway went through there, it would have taken probably fully 4 hours to get home. And I had pretty good luck catching rides and made it almost home, but I got stuck just 10 miles away where the Highway 69 goes north, and I had to go west on Highway 20. And I stood there, and I stood there, and I stood there, and for the life of me, I could not get a ride from anybody. And finally, in the dark, I'm walking. I mean, I'm walking. I've probably walked a couple of miles now, and it's about 10 miles. And a car pulls up behind me and stops, and I stop, and he turned his lights on. It was Iowa State Patrolman. I thought, gee, things have just gone from bad to worse, you know. I had no idea what this guy wanted. I mean, I was out there by myself, and it's dark, and it's cold, and it's rainy. And he asked me to get in the car, and I did. Of course, you do. And he asked me if I had a driver's license, and I did, and I gave it to him. Hard for me to say this. And he said, Maury, Cliff Maury. I said, yeah. He said, your dad, Jim Maury? I said, yeah. I didn't know whether that was a good thing or a bad thing at the time. I honestly didn't. I didn't know this guy even knew my dad. I said, yeah, he's my dad. And he said, well, this is your lucky night. Said something like, any friend of your dad is a friend of mine, you know. And a son, even better. He drove me that last 8 miles directly to my front door and let me out and said, have a good night. And I thought, wow, that was a lucky night for me. Well, who my father was mattered to me that night so many, many years ago, but who my eternal father is today, who my eternal father is today is of far greater importance to me. And that's pretty much the point, isn't it? Point of life. Sometimes in life, it's who you know. And all the time in death, it's who you know. Amen? In eternal things, it really is who you know. And that's what the Pharisees were about to learn from Jesus. Now, I know this is pretty uncommon around here, that the teacher would end his message this early, but that's what we're going to do, okay? Surprise to you, only to pick it back up next Sunday with some significant time on this question of who is your father. We'll take a look at the Pharisees and what they said about Abraham being their father and what Jesus' response to that was, and how he said, if Abraham were your fathers, you'd do the works of Abraham. Those were works of great faith. But they didn't have those at the time because they had a different father. And Jesus will be so bold as to tell them, and we'll look at this in more detail next week. He was so bold as to tell them, you are of your father, the devil. And there it is. There it is, the salvation message. We deal with two kinds of people in the world. Those whose father is God and those whose father is the devil himself. Therein lies our job, is to bring those whose father is the devil to those whose father is God himself in forgiveness and reconciliation and salvation. So I hope you'll take the time next week to be here. We'll dive into this thing in much more detail than we did this morning. Let's pray. Father, by your power alone, we see Jesus for who he really is. The Pharisees didn't see him, but we see him. And we are eternally grateful for that because it's you that has revealed him to us. The Savior of men's souls, he is. And in so doing, we know the urgency of his gospel message to all that you and your providence have placed in our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.